I would invite you to take up your Bibles and turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews, where I'll be reading from chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. So please turn there in your Bibles or simply listen as I read the Word of God, asking please that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of God. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Sailors and tattoos go together, at least in former days. I don't know what the regulations are nowadays, but one of the tattoos that has been for a long time a favorite of sailors in the days of sail was to put on your knuckles, "Hold fast." Four on one side, four on the other. Hold fast. And it was there, among other reasons, as a reminder that in the days of sail, when you were drawing on the lines, you had to hold on, especially in a storm. Hold fast. And that's what our preacher is asserting to his congregation and to us by extension in these verses that Ken just read for us. You'll remember last time, and I want to spend a little time going over what we talked about last time because there was no recording, so we'll try to get it down for posterity for what that's worth. Last time we came to a turning point in this letter or sermon where our preacher had proceeded from doctrine to application, from indicative to imperative. And we knew that because he began the chapter, "Therefore, let us." And so he was summing up everything that he had said before coming to the beginning of this 10th chapter and then making assertions as to what we are to do going forward. And his three exhortations in that passage we looked at the last time were these, that we were exhorted to draw near to God in the sense that we had read back in chapter 4 about coming boldly before the throne of grace, there to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The first one, draw near. Secondly, to hold fast to our confession of hope, hold fast to our faith, in other words. And thirdly, in a corporate sense, to exhort one another to love and good works. A very strong word. We almost might say in the dialect of this age, to get in each other's face. about love and good works, to stir each other up to those things that we may do to spread the good news from out from our congregation, and also not to cease to assemble together. And we spent a little time on the fact that when he made these exhortations, he made assertions about our characteristics or our condition as believers in Christ that we might look at and say, I'm not so sure I got all that. In other words, he asserted things about believers that sound to us on our own self-examination as if we perhaps have not arrived there. By that I mean, for example, he spoke of us having a true heart, of having full assurance of faith, of having a conscience that's clean, of having been washed clean, and having confidence to approach God. And we said last time that what he was doing there, although he didn't do it in the same precise sense that Paul might have, is he was asserting that we were already this new creature in Christ. We were new creations in Christ. We indeed have these characteristics as new creations in Christ. And therefore, that exhortation was appropriate to a new creation in Christ. One person, upon hearing that last time, I don't know, I guess I must not have been clear, or his preconceptions might have been so strong, said, well, I heard you say that this is already in us. That sounds a lot like what Buddhism says. And inwardly I quailed because I said nothing like that. For the record, it is not what Buddhism says. Buddhism says that the problems are outside and the solution is inside. Christianity says just the opposite. The problem is with me. The solution is outside, with God in the person of his Son. Just for the record. Now, at the end of all that, at the end of that series of exhortations that he made in the last passage that we looked at, the first verses of this chapter, he added the incentive about continuing to meet together, about encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day, and our translators capitalize that, the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about, in common parlance, Judgment Day. And it appears that reference may have triggered in his flow of thought this warning that comes next. This very, very stark warning. I was thinking as Ken was reading that, that's an awfully difficult place to start reading a passage, because it got really dark really quickly. What we have here in the balance of this chapter, it breaks into three sections. And those three sections are this. And they do flow one into the other. The first of all is this solemn warning, which is a parallel to the warning we read back in chapter 6. I'm going to go back and look at that. And then secondly, a remembrance of this congregation's faithfulness in the past. In other words, to prevent the warning from throwing them into despair. Once again, in the same way he did back in chapter 6, having given that stark warning, he then proceeded to encourage them that he did not see the signs that they, at large at least, were falling into that fate that he was warning against. And then finally, this call to persevering faith, which has a citation to Habakkuk. And more than one commentator has said the entire balance of the letter from beginning of chapter 11 on is just a commentary on that verse from Habakkuk. Now, whether or not that's accurate or not, we can judge for ourselves as we go forward. So, he gives this stark warning, the first verses that you heard Ken read for us. I think you will see, and as I read them here, the parallel to what he warned back in chapter 6. Remember back in chapter 6, he had said, I want to get on to more advanced doctrine, but you folks are stuck at the elementary level. Get with it. Open, smarten up. You're still acting like spiritual children. You're just drinking milk. You should be eating solid food. That was the image he used. And in order to urge them at that point, here's the warning he gave. This is chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He said, for it is back there, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I think you can see the parallel between that warning and the first verses that were read here today. What's he warning against? When you're dealing with something that stark, we have to be as precise as we can what he is and is not warning against. What he's warning against, it seems to me, and to the general reading of the passage, is he's warning in both places against a deliberate rejection of Christ and his work after a knowing reception of Christ and his work. After receiving, you see in the text here, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, not just knowledge of truth in general, but the knowledge of the truth, in the same sense where Paul would speak of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that in some way that there is a danger of having received to some degree, having been enlightened to some degree by the real truth of the gospel, having at least professed acceptance of that, then a deliberate turning of your back on that truth. The original context, it's easier to understand than when we get to our context in this way. Because the original context for his audience, as we've said many, many times, is a group of people who had come out of Judaism into Christianity and who were, for various reasons, tempted to go back to the types and shadows of the rituals in the temple because that was something they could hang on to, something they could smell and they could hear and they could see. And instead they were being called to rely on a word, believing in a story that is pronounced to them. And for various reasons, people were amongst that congregation were apparently tempted to go back. And he spent the whole letter telling them why it is that it doesn't make any sense to go back to the types and shadows and forerunners when you got the real thing. Why would you go back to the preliminaries that are pointing to the real thing that you have now in Christ? So that's pretty clear that if someone among that congregation was tempted to go back to Judaism, to renounce Christianity, this warning is on all fours with that circumstance. I've accepted Christ, I've professed faith in Christ. No, I'm going to go back to temple. I'm going to go back to all the rituals that are involved there, and I want nothing more to do with Christ. He says you can't go back and forth out of that. He says once you turn your back on the completed work of Christ, which was only foreshadowed in all those things back in the temple, and go back to those foreshadowings, you can't come back because you've irrevocably turned away from the one remedy you have against the day of judgment. So that's pretty clear for his original audience. For us, it is not quite so clear because there's lots of whatabouts and yeah maybes and what about this, all the qualifications that we can bring in here. I was thinking of that as we sang that hymn earlier, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I mean, look at the confidence in the words of that hymn. I mean, you heard the words. We sing it lots of times. You know how confident that this, nothing can pry me out of God's hands. And the scriptures say that to us over and over again. Then we read something like this and go, what's this about? We can say certainly this much, that in our context, what this passage would speak of is an open and conscious and irrevocable rejection of the truth of the gospel to which someone has been exposed, which he has tasted, if you will, and which he has professed acceptance of, and then turn around and turn your back on it. Consciously, out loud, if you will, not drifting, not falling away and then coming back, not being caught in some sin which brings you far, far from where you're supposed to be as a child of God. I mean, if you've read your Westminster Confession, or in my context, the London Baptist Confession, which is the same on these points, says that you may fall very far away, and yet God will not let you go. So the person who turns around and just declares outright that they want nothing to do with Christianity is the one who comes closest to what this passage is talking about. What's being talked about here is almost certainly that what Jesus described as the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. Because if you look at the language here, it talks about just despising the work of the Spirit in bringing Christ to us. But if there's any doubt about that, look at the language in verse 29. This reprobate, this apostate that he's trying to describe here is the person who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he's been sanctified, that is to say, set apart, outraged the Spirit of grace, and our translators capitalize Spirit, so they think that's talking about the Holy Spirit. And if anything, the English is not strong enough. The original language is even stronger. Suffice it to say, you can't just fall into this fate. You don't just glide into it. You've got to really think about it. For one thing, in the Greek, in verse 26, deliberate is the first word in the sentence. So that's the point. In other words, you put it in the front because that's the sense of what's going on. We go on sinning deliberately. Not just you fell into it, not just you were weak, not just you wandered off, but it's like, no, I'm going to do this, and I don't care. It's that sense. So by definition, if you're worried about it or convicted or concerned this might be you, it's not. Because the fact that you're worried and concerned about it indicates that the Spirit is still at work. Any pastor will tell you that the person who comes into their study worrying is like, Pastor, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you can tell them right off that they haven't, because the fact that they're there being worried about it is the indication that the Spirit's still at work. The person who doesn't care about the categories even, much less falling out of them, is the person who's in danger here. So, that's the direct application. But as you can see, that's a pretty narrow category. I mean, there are folks out there, and they usually write books after this happens about how they were once Christians and now they've decided that they don't want to hold to this anymore. And they probably are coming pretty close to what's being described here. Although, once again, we don't know until the end of their lives. And as we said about praying for somebody who we want to have converted now from unbelief, you don't know till you get to the end of the story. And who knows what God's going to do. So the warning is still there, but the final judgment has not been rendered. But the warning does speak indirectly to a number of categories that it's worth thinking about. Obviously, the people who reject the notion of God and sin and judgment altogether have to listen to a passage like this, or need to be listening to a passage like this, because it speaks of the certainty of judgment, which I think you find in our society is something that is just held up to ridicule in so many places. But even those within the church have to listen to this at least for this reason. Because if I have made up my own crazy quilt, my own amalgam of religious principles, with a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of something else, by which I hope to confront the matter of the judgment that comes after my death, then I'm in danger here. Martin Luther famously said, well, Martin Luther's great for quotes about this. He's great for quotes about most everything. He said, no one has the right to make his own way to God through his own devotion or works. And lots of us have to be aware of the fact that we have our own combination of, yeah, grace, faith, God's doing the whole thing, but I'm doing my part. You know, I'm keeping it shiny and confusing the fact that that has any merit in and of itself, okay? Put it another way, in a lot of Protestant churches, there's a lot of functional Roman Catholics. Let's be fair about this. The other area where this warning speaks to, and just say this briefly, excuse me. this is from my own particular context, my Baptist context. You're still on. Which has a background in revivalism. The revivals of the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century. And a lot of that you see now in those churches where you have altar calls and invitations. And God bless him, he did a lot of good. But you know, Billy Graham, that kind of thing. You will hear people in that sort of context talking about something called eternal security, which can often take on the tone of, I signed the card, I gave my life to God, now he's stuck with me, in essence. That's an area that you've got to be careful that this warning might not apply. Because if you cling to the idea of eternal security based on a one-time profession, but your life doesn't look any different, if you're not here, you may be approaching here. And therefore, these warnings are here for that reason, to perk us up, if you will, to get our attention. In the course of making his argument here, and this is just sort of a footnote, he makes one of these arguments from the lesser to the greater. He talks about someone who dies without mercy under the law of Moses on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What he's talking about there, and the reason it's worth noting it, is the punishment for idolatry. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it speaks about what happens when somebody is found to be doing idolatrous worship within the camp. He is brought out of the camp. You get two or three witnesses to swear that in fact this is going on, and then he is stoned by not only the witnesses first, but by all the rest of the camp, so that the evil might be removed from the camp. And you can see the parallel there. He's saying if you look at the severity of that punishment, this is even more important for that reason. Now, is this hypothetical for him, for his congregation particularly, or for us? Well, it may be and it may not be. You can find people who will write about it both ways, and I can't give you a judgment one way or the other. What suggests that it may be hypothetical is that in the same way as in chapter 6, he follows up the warning passage with a remembrance of their faithfulness. In chapter 6, what he said was this, though we speak, this is verse 9 of chapter 6, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown it for his name in serving the saints and so on. So that's he's saying, I'm not seeing the signs that amongst you this is taking place. And here he says that in the past they had endured a hard struggle with sufferings. They had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. It comes from the same word as theater. In other words, they were made public examples of. Some of them were put in prison, and they had compassion for those who were in prison. They helped them. Because in those days, you didn't get three squares in prison. If you were put in jail, you only survived if your friends or relatives brought something to the jail to keep you alive. We forget about that. You see enough movies, and it tends to give the suggestion that, you know, three times a day there's mealtime. No. Your friends or your relatives had to come to you in jail, or you were not provided for. To very recently, in fact. Now, what he's talking about here historically is that the Jews were expelled from Rome because of disruptions and disorder over the rise of Christianity, over the rise of this new sect within Judaism. And the Romans, who only cared about maintaining order as much as anything else, just expelled the Jews from Rome. And in the process of that, any time the Christians made trouble, they just threw some of them in jail. Or they took their property. Or they exposed them to public ridicule. So that was the background here. And what he's saying is in the past, these people had been through this, and they'd stood up against it. And they had endured it. And they had kept the faith, if you will, throughout this time. He says, because you've done that in the past, remember you did that. As this warning comes to you, remember that you did that. Recall the former days, if you will, where your faith shone out. And that in turn leads into this third part, beginning at verse 35, this call to persevering faith. And here's therefore again. So here's an exhortation. Remember what Ernest and Giulio Gallo used to say? We will sell no wine before its time. Well, I guess here you'd have to say we judge no life before its end. One way or the other, either the faithful life now that looks like it's headed in the right direction on the road to heaven, or the life that looks like it's turned its back and gone the opposite direction. We can't judge any one of them until it comes to an end, can we? And so what he's saying is, in the clear words of this verse, do not throw away your confidence, your boldness, what you showed before when you were under this sort of persecution. Don't throw it away, because there's a reward at the end of it. And he's going to talk about that in great length in chapter 11, of course. He's going to list all these people who underwent all this sort of persecution and all this sort of hardship without even having the promise of Christ fulfilled, just looking off in the future for something that had been promised sort of gradually but not fully seen yet. Now, he cites to Habakkuk. And this is in the nature of a footnote, so if you don't want footnotes, just, you know, turn your mind off for a moment, and I'll let you know when we come back. The footnote is this. If you look at that quotation there, and it says, and you look at your footnote, the footnote in your Bible, it says it's quoted from the first Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You go back in your Bible, and you look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and it's not going to read like that. You're going to read differently. You're going to go, what's up with that? Here's what's up with that. Our English translation comes from the Hebrew. Okay? This is from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, what we know as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Many times, the translators would take passages in the Hebrew, and when they were rendered in the Greek, which we now see here, as the preacher quotes it, it came out differently, and it often came out differently in this way. The Septuagint translators were finding under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit a more precise messianic reading. They were teasing out, if you will, of the promise of Messiah that was there in the Hebrew, but they wanted to say it a little more clearly. And since translation isn't a word-for-word thing, in other words, you're not going, you know, word A, word B, and so forth, they were able to do that. Does that make it any less the Word of God? Absolutely not. Here you can see, in this Greek version from Habakkuk that's rendered here, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. If you went back to Habakkuk in the, as we have it in our Old Testament, which is, as I said, from the Hebrew, the vision, for the vision awaits its appointed time, and it hastens to the end, it will not lie, it will surely come, it will not delay. Okay, do you see the difference? The Hebrew, the vision will surely come, it will not delay. The Septuagint writer said, the coming one. So they're saying when that Hebrew text said the vision, what they were really talking about is the anointed one who's going to come. And that's the idea of these levels in here. But like I say, if you look at it on the surface, it's going to look like somebody misread it. They didn't misread it. There are these two different ways that the subtly different, subtly amplified, if you will, ways that the Old Testament text reads. Now, these verses from Habakkuk, we've run into them before, haven't we? Back in the first chapter of Romans. The righteous one shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith, depending on your English translation. What was going on in Habakkuk, what is being relied on here, is that Habakkuk was complaining that God was not coming in and taking care of Israel's enemies. Where are you, God? Why haven't you dealt with these people who have overrun our land? God's saying, be patient, live by faith. The righteous one, you, if you are the righteous one, shall live by faith. Where did Habakkuk come out to by the end of that process, if you will? By the time that he recited all the stuff that was happening to Israel. Look what he says at the very end of his book. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock cut off from the fold, and no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, Habakkuk came round to where God was urging him to have that kind of persevering faith, even though everything around him said the opposite. That's the I got no money in my wallet, I got nothing in the pantry, I got no job prospects. That's the preacher whose pews are not just, you know, sparsely populated but empty. And nobody's showing up for Wednesday night prayer meeting. But I'm gonna persevere. I'm gonna believe God's promise that He will build His church. You see how that works. So He is saying that this is what He is calling them to this kind of persevering faith. And you can either shrink back and fall into that trap that I've described for you in that warning which began our passage. Okay, the person who turned around and went back to Judaism and said, I can't do this relying on words and faith and a picture of someone. I have to go back to something I can hang on to because I can't take it. I can't take the uncertainty. I need something I can grab onto. And I can't take the persecution. And I lost my job and I need a job and all those things, okay? He's saying you can be one of those who shrinks back and are destroyed. He says don't be. Be one of those who have faith and persevere and preserve your souls. We Reformed like to talk about the perseverance of the saints. I think it's better stated and I'm not the only one who thinks this, is the preservation of the saints. That's the sort of thing we were singing about in that hymn. Okay? Which is it God or is it us? Well, remember what Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you go, which is it? And then you just read that verse again. Work out what God is working in. He hasn't given us a mathematical formula. He's saying, trust me. Don't stop trusting me. Even though your cupboard's bare. Even though you're being persecuted. Even though you don't have a job. Even though no one will hire you because you're one of those Christians. Trust me. We're not there right now. God willing, we won't be. We may be. These folks were in a lot more dire situation than we imagine that we are when we think that we're being persecuted as Christians nowadays. Certainly there is a lot of nonsense going around, but we're not there yet. Other people in this world already are. We read about it in our prayer request, don't we? Situation from the Philippines, just to take the situation from the Middle East. But throughout it all, this is the call. Not to be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I just close with applying it to a congregation as well. We've gone through the years. We've gone through the years with more people. We've gone through the years with fewer people. But God's not done with us. God is not done with us because He promised He would build His church. And lo and behold, He hasn't stopped doing it, has He? He's still doing it. What it's going to look like, who it's going to be, I don't know. But I trust that God's going to do it because He's faithful. Because He's a promise-keeping God. Amen? Amen. Father, we're always back to the same place the disciples were. When Jesus just turned their heads around, they'd say, Lord, increase our faith. Because they knew that's what they lacked. When he talked about going to Jerusalem and being crucified and rising again, and the Gospels tell us they had no idea what that was about, and they just said, Lord, increase our faith. We're still there. Lord, increase our faith. In the particular circumstances that each of us find ourselves individually, in the circumstances that we at Cornerstone find ourselves in the circumstances of the church at large, Father, just increase our faith. It's individual to each one of us. It's particular to each one of us. But it's always looking to You. In the words of Jehoshaphat way back recorded for us in Chronicles, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. And Father, we trust that this is a prayer that you are so ready to answer. So we prepare ourselves to receive it. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.